Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's Pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
The sermon text will be Mark 10, 13 through 31. And they were bringing children to him, that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first."
I don't know about you or your upbringing, but my upbringing had a special time, especially with my dad, where we would watch home videos. Anybody else have an experience like this? Now I'm going to throw you a little curveball here. I'm not talking about my home videos, because there aren't really any home videos of me, but I'm talking about America's funniest home videos. Okay. One reoccurring segment in these home video shows is the hilarity that comes when somebody fails. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of how deeply so many of us, all of us really, would like to learn lessons without failure. Wouldn't it be great to go into the library or to go into the bookstore to buy the book and to learn the lesson and move on? But I don't know about you, that's not the way my life has worked. I've read some books and I've learned some lessons that way, but it seems that learning, and particularly discipleship, learning to follow Jesus, is a process of failing and hearing the corrective voice of Jesus say, "Not that way, this way." Our passage this morning is the continuation of Jesus discipling the disciples, as we've seen in chapters 9 and 10, of the disciples failing and of Jesus loving and correcting them, guiding them on the path that he would have them take. Hopefully you're already looking at Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 13. But the big idea I want to draw out of this text, the big idea being repeated and proclaimed in this text that I want you to see, is this. Those who receive the kingdom of God are not who we expect. Those who receive the kingdom of God are not who we expect. Or to put it in something of a newspaper headline style, heaven's prize lost by winners, while losers rejoice. I want you to see the pressing question in this passage is, how do I enter the presence of Jesus? How do I enter the kingdom of God? How do I inherit eternal life? We will see that the disciples couldn't have been more wrong in their thinking, but thanks be to God, we have Jesus' words to point us to the truth. We're going to take 3 points. Numero uno, little tykes embraced. Number two, big tycoons embarrassed. Number three, a camel through a needle's eye. Little tykes embraced, big tycoons embarrassed, a camel through a needle's eye. Let's look at verses 13 through 16 together as we think about little tykes embraced. And I want to just read verse 13 with you, where it says, they were bringing children to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. The disciples failed to understand that the kingdom of God and who is fit for it. They see a group of children being brought to Jesus, and they do what comes naturally to them. That is, they hold up their mental yardstick and inform these kids that they're not tall enough to ride. They assess the value of these people and inform them that they don't meet the standard. The disciples act again like bouncers for Jesus, and they shut children out. Now, there's good need for sorting people from time to time, correct? It's good that there are doors in public places that say employees only, right? It's good to say, hey, this isn't for you. I don't know how you all do parenting, but there is not a printed sign, but a very clear sign that exists in reality. My bed is not where my children sleep. Okay? This is not the space for you. It's okay to say this is for you and this is not for you, but the disciples working this out, they've done it all wrong. And you and I need to be aware that in our sorting of people and telling who can go where and who is allowed and who is not allowed, that we miss, that we don't learn from the disciples' failure. We need to learn from them and to see it as Jesus teaches them to learn about who is invited into the kingdom of God and who isn't. The reason the disciples are pushing the children away can be seen clearly in verse 13. We read there that the children are being brought to Jesus. The children are not driving their vehicles up to Jesus. They have not filed the proper paperwork so that they can have this meeting. The children are being brought, and this clearly shows us what is so particularly important to see about children in this passage is that children are dependent. Children aren't bringing anything to the table. Children are needy, and the disciples respond with, hey, this isn't the place for needy little kids. We've got adult stuff to do here. I don't know about you, but I used to enjoy eating out more than I do currently. Why is that, do you ask? Four children might be the main reason. Okay? Now, does that mean my life is less full of love and enjoyment? No, not at all. But the simple fact of the matter is that when I take my family out to eat, there are a whole bunch of moochers along that aren't going to help with the bill, and they're not going to help with the tip. They're just going to eat. Right? That's truth. That's reality. But how we respond to that, right, is terribly important. The disciples see these needy children coming up to Jesus, and they're saying, hey, this isn't the place for you. This is for adults. We're here for people who can foot the bill, come to Jesus. And the children are not. You don't have the strength. You don't have the independence. And you are undesirable when it comes to being in Jesus' presence. Now, listen. Some of you can chuckle at this and think about this and say, oh, those silly disciples. But think about the society you live in. The world you and I live in aborts children every day. Millions of human beings have been cast off. They've been called medical waste, and they've been incinerated and done away with. This is the world in which you live in. Children aren't important. They're financial burdens, and we should get rid of them. Now, I'm not going to put that perspective on any of you, but that is the world in which we live in. But isn't it a distant cousin, perhaps, that sees children on a regular basis, the ones to bring out our impatience? Are your children the ones, or somebody else's kids, the ones that just put you over the edge, cause you to say things you wouldn't normally say, because these kids are just driving me nuts? Even parents who love their kids deeply, would you confess that you say things to your children right to their face that you wouldn't say to any other person? I'll confess. We don't value children as we ought. Now think of this as well. We are hearing more and more shameful stories of Christians and church leaders who are either sexually abusing young and powerless individuals, or they devalue the testimonies of those who have experienced abuse as not worth the trouble they will cause to pursue justice and protection. Churches are being found to have not prioritized the protection of little ones or the testimonies of little ones. That's probably an okay thing, but we're really busy to do background checks and to have these conversations and to go through all that work and to bring all that stuff out. Let's just let history wash it away. That's too much work. My reputation or this church's reputation is more important than what you experienced. We do this when we look at coworkers and think, that guy's not coming to church. I'm not going to ask him. I'm not going to talk to them about Jesus. That guy is just not going to hear it. We devalue other people and we say, I'm not going to bring you to Jesus. You live in a world, and in your heart is the temptation towards racism, to see one race as more valuable or more important in a society than another, to see one race as more trustworthy than another. This is wickedness. This is sin. This is the error that the disciples are acting with. We do this with people of wealth, and we see people with great wealth as more important of our time, while we see poor people cast off as unimportant. Listen, what do celebrities have to say about anything? They're wealthy and popular, and we say, come, come, come. Who are you? I don't know you. What difference does your opinion make? People who aren't high on the social skills are easily pushed aside and not spent time with, and the list goes on and on and on. This failure and sin of the disciples is hard to look at, and there should be a sense within ourselves of knowing that we're guilty of this as well. That we see people and we push people away because we put the wrong values on them. We don't value them like Jesus values them. Praise God, this isn't only the disciples failing, it's Jesus responding. And praise God, Jesus didn't simply drop down lightning bolts on these guys. He engaged them and he taught them and he said, fail. Here's the truth I want to teach you. Look at verses 14 through 16. There we read, but when Jesus saw it, saw the disciples reacting with these children, he was indignant. That word means angry. And he said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. The thing that's so different about the kingdom of God is that its requirements are almost the exact opposite of the world's. All day long, you are pressed by the world to be more independent, to need other people less, to boast of your own wisdom and strength, but the message of Jesus couldn't be further from the teaching of the world. Entrance into a good school is totally different than entrance into the kingdom of God. Acceptance into the country club is completely different. Receiving a good job is completely different. And the only way anyone is going to receive the welcome and blessing of heaven is if they come to Jesus with empty hands. If you walk up to the country club with empty hands and saying, "I simply believe this is the place for me," you will be sent home. If you dress for the job you want and tell them, "I believe this is the job for me," they will send you home unless you can prove that you are valuable and worthy of that job. But Jesus Christ tells us this is not the way we get to heaven. This is not how people get eternal life. This is not the entrance into the kingdom of God. And I don't know about you, but studying and think about this reminded me of the verse in the old hymn Rock of Ages. You know these words? "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Brothers and sisters, is there relief in that? All day long you're being told you don't measure up. "We'd like to promote you, but you don't measure up. We'd like to give you a loan, but you don't measure up. We'd like to put you on the cover of this good-looking person's magazine, but you don't measure up. We'd like to give your child a scholarship, but he don't measure up. We'd like to give you this, that, or the other thing, but you just don't measure up." But the Son of God looks at children and says, "Come to me with your neediness and your dependence. This is what is required to receive the kingdom of God." The disciples see the weak and needy as unwanted and unfit for the kingdom of God, but Jesus shows us that it is an awareness of our need and a simple faith in Jesus to provide that is the key that unlocks the door of God's love, acceptance, blessing, salvation. We've looked at the disciples' failure to understand who is fit for the kingdom of God. We've seen how they've failed to realize that it's believing and needy people. Let's look at the disciples' failure again to see how they wrongly accepted an unbelieving yet rich man. We've talked about little tykes embraced. Jesus grabs him up and says, "Such is the kingdom of God." Secondly, we see a big tycoon come to Jesus in verse 17. Look with me. There we read, "A man ran up and knelt before him and asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, these two stories are put back to back for the teaching tool of contrast. Jesus wants you to see that he cares, how he cares for the lowliest, the neediest in society. And then Mark is putting right after that this story of the rich man who came to Jesus so that we would see how Jesus responds to those on the complete other end of the spectrum. I don't want you to get too narrow of an idea that when Jesus is caring and loving for children, that he's thinking only of people under the age of 8. And I don't want you to think that Jesus is only speaking about really wealthy guys. But he's giving us a spectrum and a contrast of the lowest in a society and the highest in a society. Okay? And so these two contrasts are put together, not only for helping us see in an entire society that comes to Jesus, but the broad spectrum of how his disciples respond to him and how people come to him. First, I think it's helpful to notice that as this man comes to Jesus, how do the disciples respond? Nothing is said. He came running to Jesus and went seemingly unhindered right to his feet. No resistance from the disciples. So perhaps Mark isn't saying something, or perhaps the disciples got everybody in a single file line, or perhaps, and I think this is what we probably should take from this passage, is that the disciples said, "You, we know about your reputation, and your clothes tell the story about who you are. Come on, front of the line. Imagine right here that I've got a VIP badge for you. We're going to usher you in behind the scene passes to see Jesus." The disciples' response to this man is completely different. And in the same way that the disciples wrongly decided that the children were not who Jesus wanted to see, here we see them wrongly deciding that the man was perfect for the kingdom of God. His application and resume are impeccable. He had a clear conscience before the law because he was a righteous man. He had a significant track record of wisdom as a wealthy man. He even exhibits urgency and respect and humility as he runs, kneels, and calls Jesus good teacher. Do you see all these lovely and admirable things about this man? Now, we've read the whole story and you see that he goes away sad, but stop for a second and see in this man coming to Jesus a man exemplifying many of the things that you yourself are praying for yourself or your children. Oh God, spare us from poverty. Give me wisdom in handling money. He had it. Oh God, give me a righteous life. Help me not to sin against you. This man had it. Oh God, give me an urgency. Give my children an urgency to come to you. This man had it. He ran to Jesus. Oh God, give me a humility that I would bow before you. This man had it. And so before you too quickly just say, yeah, that guy, he's the bad one in the story, see in him how good this man is, how admirable this man is. Like the disciples, many of us envy this guy. We want to be zealous and humble like he is. We want to have God's financial blessing, don't we? I don't know how many times it's come out of my mouth where I've heard brothers and sisters say, I'm just praying that God makes me rich so I can be the most generous person you've ever met. We all want to be wise like this man. To make riches and to keep riches requires wisdom, and he had it. And don't we all covet the ability of this to say with this man, all these things I have kept from my youth? Don't you pray that for your kids? Oh God, let my kids grow up without a period of wandering and a period of rebellion. Let them grow up and say, I've kept God's law. Don't you want that? Don't you want that for others? He had it. We fail like the disciples when we think we or other people need to have their act together for God to accept them. The disciples looked at this man and they said, you're perfect for the kingdom of God. And we make the same mistake when we say, man, I've got to be perfect. Or we look at other people and we say, that guy's got to get his act together before I even let him come to my Bible study. Okay, now we've seen the disciples fail. We've seen that fumble, that blunder on their part. And then we see Jesus responding in love, responding to the man and responding to his disciples. Look at verse 21. It says, Jesus looking at him, the rich man, Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. and then come and follow me. There's several things here in Jesus' response that I want to draw out, and I hope that you'll see them with me. First, notice that Jesus loved this man. Okay? This man was self-righteous. This man was ambitious. This man was successful. This man was everything that a child is not. And we saw how Jesus picked up children. He loved them. And here's the man on the other end of the societal spectrum, so far away from what a child brings to the table. And Jesus loved him. And so what you need to understand is that every human being on the spectrum of a society, Jesus loves. So often we forget that and we say, God loves the church, God loves the church, God loves Christians, and that is so true. More true than any of you knows. Yet that coworker that drives you absolutely crazy and that kid that needs you to tell them 47,000 times not to do that, he loves them. That uber wealthy person that lives his life in greed and selfishness, Jesus loves him. Helpless, or shockingly wealthy, Jesus loves them. Second, and when after this man finished telling of his own greatness and the worthiness, his worthiness to receive eternal life, Jesus said, "You come up short. One thing you lack." Now think for a second. The reason you covet wealth, the reason you and I envy the rich, is because we think they never hear anybody say that to them. They can walk into Best Buy and look at the biggest TV they want, and the salesman's going to say, "You got what it takes. Your credit is good." We want to be the guy that goes to the realtor and says, "Show me houses. I've got what it takes." But this man comes to Jesus and says, "I want eternal life." And Jesus says, "You don't have what it takes." Now, the reason why I think it's important for us to see that is because our communities are full of people who think they're pretty good people and they're worthy of God's blessing. Many think eternal life is theirs. Many people think eternal life is cheap. And we all just go to funerals and we just assume, well, everybody's got eternal life. And we talk about eternal life as if it's cheap. But the reality of it is that a man far wealthier than you or anybody you know, and a man more righteous than you or anyone you know, came up short. None of us should have a comfort when we think about our desire to live forever or to go to heaven, to think we've got what it takes. You don't have what it takes. Eternal life is expensive. Third thing I want you to see is what Jesus says to this man. He says, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." I'm going to read that one more time. Jesus Christ said to a man pursuing eternal life, he said, "Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor." Some of you are hearing these words, and hopefully there's a sense in you, maybe kids, you're hearing these words, and you're thinking, "Does Jesus want me to sell everything?" And some of you had a little more education, you know the Bible a little bit more than the six-year-olds in this room, and you're like, "I know Jesus doesn't require that of everybody." And to those of you who are breathing a sigh of relief, knowing that Jesus doesn't call everyone to sell everything that they have and give it to the poor, hear these wise words from one commentator. He says that Jesus did not command all of his followers to sell all their possessions, gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. If you're doing one of these, man, I'm glad Jesus doesn't expect me to sell all my stuff. Don't get too comfortable. Because perhaps you're the kind of person that Jesus would have come to and said, you got to sell it all. If you want to follow me, you got to get poor first. Now I want to move just a little bit and look at this man's response to Jesus, right? We've looked at Jesus' loving and challenging response to this man's pursuit of eternal life. Now I want you to see how this man responds to Jesus. We read it there in verse 22 that the man was disheartened by Jesus' words. He went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. What you should be thinking about or could be thinking about as we watch a man turning away from Jesus because of his possessions is a bit of a foreshadowing of Judas, who would betray Jesus unto death for money. Or if you know your New Testaments well, you may think of a character by the name of Demas, who we read about in 1 Thessalonians as having abandoned Paul because he loved the world. This man went away sorrowful because he loved his possessions. He loved the world. Secondly, he didn't see the value of the gospel. He didn't really understand what he was asking for when he came to Jesus and asked for eternal life. When Jesus said, you've got to sell it all to get it, he said, that's too much. He didn't understand what he was pursuing. Matthew 13, Jesus tells this parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who in finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. When Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, eternal life, he says it's like a man who finds something so valuable, he happily gets rid of everything he already has so that he can have Jesus, so that he can have eternal life. When you take all of your possessions, you take your 401k, your savings account, your home, your family, everything that is precious to you, and you take it up to Jesus, and he says, I need all of that for you to get what I have to offer. And you walk away and say, that's too high. You don't understand the value of eternal life. The scriptures teach that what Jesus offers us in the kingdom of God is more valuable than anything you could ever earn or ever inherit or ever find or steal or accumulate. It's more valuable. Thirdly, this man didn't understand the power of his own wealth. The things he had stored up, the things he had earned had a power over him that he didn't understand. The parable of the sowers tells us about a seed that was sown among thorns, where that seed, the truth of the gospel, is choked out. Jesus said, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word out, and it proves unfruitful. Understand, even when you're joking about, oh, how I would wish that the Powerball would happen to be mine, that what the power of the Powerball is to deceive you and to choke out the word. Brothers and sisters, let's not forget the power of wealth to kill. Fourthly, the man didn't believe
God, and we see that quite clearly there. Jesus says, if you sell all that you have, you will inherit treasures in heaven. He didn't believe Jesus. He didn't obey him. This great call to sacrifice was too much for him. And this should make us think of Abraham, who in Genesis 22 was called to sacrifice his one and only son. And he believed God, and he obeyed God. And in the minute, perhaps even the second before he killed his own son in faithfulness to God, God said, stop, don't lay a hand on your son. I know now that you fear me, that you obey me, that you believe me, that you see me as God. And the huge difference between this rich man and Abraham is faith, is believing God. This man didn't believe God, and because he didn't believe God, the scriptures will not speak of him as it speaks of Abraham. And we read in Romans 4, verse 3, that Abraham believed God, and his believing in God was counted to him as righteousness. What you and I should see in this man is that good works, success cannot save you, but it's faith in Jesus. It's believing in him, believing his word, and obeying his word because you believe it to be true. The disciples and the rich man failed to understand entrance into the kingdom of God because they failed to see that worldly success will not earn it. Good deeds won't achieve it. They failed to see the awesome value of the gospel that is received by believing. An awesome prize that a child can receive because they believe. They believe with childlike faith. We've seen Jesus embrace needy children who come to him in faith. We've seen the righteous, self-righteous unbeliever loved, yet walk away in embarrassment. Now I want you and me together to watch a camel go through the eye of a needle. First, let's note the disciples' astonished realization of reality. We read in verse 24, Jesus said to them, again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Listen to this. The disciples were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? I thought of this immense picture that Jesus paints, the weight of these words a week or two ago when I attempted to sow something. Okay? Camel through an eye of a needle. Let me tell you, I struggled in privacy to get thread through the eye of a needle. These hands can do a few things, but I learned that they are not good at threading a needle. For those of you not familiar with needles or camels, and this image of a camel attempting to go through the eye of a needle is not terribly clear. Imagine pushing a school bus. Can you imagine, kids? You're better at this than us. Can you imagine pushing a school bus into a mailbox? Yes, you can. I want you to talk to your parents about what you think that might look like after the service. Pushing a school bus into a mailbox. You guys, do you have those communal mailboxes where everybody gets this much space? And you think long and hard about whether or not you're going to order something and whether or not that's going to fit in your mailbox. At my place, we've got to go make a trip to the post office on occasion because it doesn't fit here. Right? But Jesus is saying, for you to get yourself into the kingdom of heaven is like pushing a school bus into your mailbox. Do you rightly see? Listen, I'm talking to you. Do you rightly see how absolutely impossible that is? Do you see how impossible it is for you to get yourself into God's presence? Do you see how utterly hopeless a sinner like you, a lovely, wonderful, lovable person like you, so flawed and so sinful, to get into God's perfect and sinless presence and His perfect and sinless heaven? Do you really think you're just going to skate into that place? You can't even get yourself into the country club, for crying out loud. It is utterly hopeless. And that's what we see in the disciples. They're seeing this at a new depth. And I hope you see it at a new depth as well. That if you try to get into Jesus' presence, if you try to get eternal life in your own strength, you have as much luck as that as putting a bus in your mailbox. Feel the hopelessness of seeking salvation in your own strength. The disciples, fumbling, failing as they are right to look at Jesus and say, "Who's going to be saved then?" They get it absolutely right, and we should follow their example. Who then can be saved? Do you see this in verse 27, though? Feel the relief. Feel the joy in these words when Jesus looks at them and says, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Okay? I'm breaking it to you here. Harry Potter isn't real, and Harry Potter could get a bus in a mailbox, couldn't he, in some imagined magical world? But what Harry Potter and the stories of magic are trying to get us to see is that there is power that's greater than any man's. And that power actually belongs to God. And God can take you and your sin, you and your failing, and He can make you right for heaven. He can make you fit for eternal life. And who can do that but God? Only God. The wonderful reminder that we see in this passage is the central teaching of Christianity, that salvation is in Christ alone, and it is by the grace, the miraculous saving grace of God alone. The only way any of us, rich or poor, is ever going to enter the kingdom of God is by the working of God's miraculous grace in us. You may look around and say, "Man, I feel like the biggest sinner in this room. Man, there are so many things I've done in my life." It's as impossible for you to get to heaven as the most righteous little child in this room. It's impossible. But the grace of God can put a bus in a mailbox. The grace of God can put a camel through the eye of a needle. Go home today, assignment, put thread through the eye of a needle. Feel the frustration of that. Then try to put a basketball through the eye of that same needle. You're not even close. But if you want to feel the weight of God's love, if you want to get a taste, a feeling of the richness, of the depth of God's love and His saving grace, go borrow a FedEx truck and put it in your mailbox. It's impossible, but the grace of God does it every day. Can you feel the weight of that? The grace of God is truly miraculous. Amen, brother. Amen. To save me, God put a camel through the eye of a needle. He saved me with such remarkable, miraculous grace. I want to look at one last thing before we wrap it up in verse 28. Jesus goes on to say to the disciples who say, we've sold it all so we could follow you. Jesus says to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now and in this time. And we drop down to verse 31, we read, and also in the age to come, eternal life. Not only is there saving grace, but Jesus doesn't let anybody come anywhere close to being as generous or sacrificial as him. And the teaching of Scripture is that sacrifice precedes reward. Faith-filled, obedient sacrifice precedes God's reward. This is lengthy, but I think it's helpful. It'll take me a minute and a half or 2 minutes to read this to you, but I think this is a really good word for so many of you in this congregation. So many of you are marked by deep sacrifice to follow Jesus. Deep sacrifice. J.C. Ryle wrote this. To all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises 100 times as much in the present age. They will have not only pardon and glory in the world to come, they will have even here on earth hopes and joys and tangible comforts sufficient to make up for all that they lose. They will find in the communion of saints new friends, new relations, new companions, more loving, faithful, and valuable than any they had before their conversion. Their introduction into the family of God will be an abundant recompense for exclusion from the society of this world. This may sound startling and incredible to many ears, but thousands have found by experience that it is true. To all who make sacrifices on account of the gospel, Jesus promises eternal life in the age to come. As soon as they put aside their earthly tent, they will enter a glorious existence, and in the morning of the resurrection will receive such honor and joy as pass man's understanding. Their light affliction for a few years will end in an everlasting reward. Their fights and sorrows while in the body will be exchanged for perfect rest and a conqueror's crown. They will dwell in a world where there is no death, no sin, no devil, no cares, no weeping, no parting, for the former things will have passed away. God has said it, and it will be found true. Where is the saint who will dare to say in the face of these glorious promises that there's no encouragement to serve Christ? Where is the man or the woman whose hands are beginning to hang down and whose knees are beginning to faint in the Christian race? Let all such people ponder this passage and take fresh courage. The time is short, the end is sure. Heaviness may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Let us wait patiently on the Lord. God has promised. Jesus Christ has promised to everyone who makes sacrifices to follow him, I'm going to pay you far beyond anything you gave up. And just as the man looked into eternal riches beyond anything he had given, but he turned away, the Christian looks at eternal riches, says, I gladly give it all up to get that. Brothers and sisters, do not become weary in well-doing. Don't give up. It's hard. It's a sacrifice. You're hurting and it's difficult. But the future is sure, not because it rests on you, but because it rests on the promises of Christ. You cannot outgive God. Risk is right. Sacrificing is sure. It is good. Salvation, eternal life, and entrance into the kingdom of God is an impossibility apart from faith in the gracious kindness of God to us in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Believing Jesus and living upon his promises will be costly. But Jesus has promised to reward your faith far, 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 far beyond what you can imagine. Let's pray.